WGH Radio.
Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor and Bible teacher Craig Heilman, welcoming you to another edition of Study His Word Radio. Boy, I think it's going to be a nice day out there today. The sun was shining this morning, and it's a little chilly, but it doesn't feel... When I left my house, it said 30 degrees, but it didn't feel like 30 degrees with that sun shining, so it's just a welcome sight to see. And it looks like the temperatures next week aren't going to get that cold at night, so maybe we've finally made the turned the corner around to real spring. We don't have any more of this winter left. Let's hope not. I think yesterday was the fifth snow since the forsythias bloomed. I might be wrong on that, on my count, but I've counted five since then, and so I don't know what happened to that, you know, three snows after the forsythia, because I think we've had about five. But anyway, welcome to this Palm Sunday edition of Study His Word Radio. We're going to do our study in just a minute here, and we're going to, it's part three of Statements from the Cross, and so we'll get started in a second here. And I just want to again thank you for joining me this morning, and after the study, I have a few things I want to say about Palm Sunday, and we'll look at a little bit of news. But anyhow, let's get started with our study.
Good morning, and a very good morning on Palm Sunday. This morning we continue in Christ's statements from the cross. We'll be looking at one in Matthew. So before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we have together this morning and on this Palm Sunday with Resurrection Sunday a week away. We thank you so deeply for the gift of your Son. The fact that you would love us so much that even in our sinful condition, you would still offer up your Son for us when we are so unworthy. So we just thank you and we praise you, give you all the honor and the glory. Father, we lift up to you those prayer requests that have been mentioned this morning and any other prayer requests that we have in our hearts that weren't mentioned. We lift those up to you to do your will. And again, we just ask that, Father, you would bless this time together, that you would help us to clear out our minds and be focused on your word this morning. And to you we give all the honor, praise, and glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to look at that particular scripture this morning. Again, it was one of his statements from the cross. And see how it applies to us. See its relevance for us. Here at the cross, at this moment, there is no doubt God's love for us as humans. The fact that he would offer up his Son to die on the cross and at this moment have his Son cry out to him, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can see that Christ can personally identify with any suffering that we might ever experience, that he is there at our side. And he suffers for us and suffers with us. And it's at this point that we see the true ugliness, all the ugliness of sin. I mean, the whole reason Christ is offered up on the cross is because of our sin. And at this moment, we can see how ugly that really is. That in these dying moments, Christ would feel separated from God. Mentioned in there that there was the 3 hours of darkness. that had fallen over the land. And his earlier statements that Christ had made was early in the crucifixion process when it was still light out. So now, as we're seeing this and the ugliness of sin and the painfulness of his death, we're also experiencing that darkness over all the land. Before I look any more at these words, let's take a couple minutes and talk about that relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. It would be easy to see, wrongly, but it would be easy to see the Son being offered up like this by a father that was very harsh and cruel. We could picture God as being a very vindictive God, a harsh God, a cruel God, that he would put his son on public display like that, crucifixion. Be easy to see it that way, but it would be wrong to see it that way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he says in there that he is smitten by God and afflicted, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It would be very easy, to see God as a cruel God, a vindictive God, a harsh God. But we know that is exact opposite of how God really is. All you have to do is think about John 3:16, a verse that I think almost every one of us has memorized at one time in our life. And it is, it's that God loved us so much that he was willing to make that sacrifice. The other thing that we must keep in mind, Scripture tells us that Christ died willingly. He died willingly. God never forced Christ to do it. He never forced him to do it against his will. And Christ never went there reluctantly. It was Christ did it willingly for us. And the whole idea there, it proves that in their deity, God's will and Christ's will are consistent. They are the same. They came together. There is no contradictions, or there is no conflict between the wills of God the Father and Christ the Son. They are the same and they are consistent. When Christ says that, you know, why have you forsaken me, tells us that Christ was feeling that God had turned away from him. And one thing we must understand, that this does not misrepresent the Trinity of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit being three in one. For Christ to feel that God has turned away from him, there is no separation or breakdown in the Trinity as deity. All it shows us is that separation or that break in the fellowship between the Son and the Father. What's interesting is at this moment, we can see all the different forces coming into play at this moment. For instance, what's man's role in this? Man's role in this is killing the Son of God shows the evilness in man's heart. Satan's role in this is his work in bringing this about, and yet Satan's foolishness in thinking that Satan could still be greater than God. We see Christ's role in this is that someone who was just was dying for the unjust, evil men. And we see the Father's role in this, in that he was exhibiting his justice, bringing judgment against sin, and again proving his love through wrath. The sin that needed to be punished, he was punishing it because of his love. It goes back to the whole reason why we discipline our own children. Why do we discipline our own children? Because we love them. Why does God deal with sin? Because he loves us. If he didn't love us, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus. We wouldn't be here today if God didn't love us. You know, I think lots of times people have problems with the whole idea of Christ having to die for us. It's kind of that bigger issue of, well, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Yes, Marissa.
That reminds me of a verse that we learned that we had to do for Proverbs 3:11-12.
And what is Proverbs 3:11-12?
We don't present the Lord's discipline or his rebuke for the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father and the son he likes it.
Very good. And it's true. We discipline those we love. Why? For their good. That's why God disciplines us, for our good. Why God offered up a sacrifice for us, for our good. The big question about, you know, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? You know, couldn't God have made a world with no evil? Couldn't God have made a world with no sin? Couldn't God have made man so that he never sinned? That way there wouldn't have been the need for Christ to die and things like that. And, you know, those are questions we hear all the time and thoughts people have. And there's an infinite number of things that God could have done. But the thing of it is, God chose to have this happen in this way, despite the injustice that we might see, despite the pain that Christ might have gone through, but God chose it to do this way, and it's one way that showcases God's glory. It showcases God's grace. If there were no evil and no sin in the world, how would God showcase his grace? How would that bring him glory? So we have to understand that, as ugly as it may have been, as much as it might not make sense to us from a man's logical standpoint, it's the plan that God had to bring him glory and allow us to be a participant in God's glory. I want to make a comparison here to something that happened a couple thousand years earlier. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. That's where Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain because God had told him to. And he was going to sacrifice his son. And at that moment when he was about ready to sacrifice his son, it says here in verse 12, Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's a foreshadowing of Christ. It's a beautiful illustration. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. And he says, you know, now I know that you love me, that you have fear of the Lord, because you were willing to do that. That's a picture of how God is. His love for us is that he was willing to make the sacrifice that he had asked Abraham to do. You know, the sad part about it is, at this time of the crucifixion, you know, the Pharisees didn't understand it. The Romans didn't understand it. The priests didn't understand it. It was a picture, like I said, a carrying out of what had happened with Abraham and Isaac. And it was the culmination of that. It was the perfect picture of that. But yet, so few people saw that and could see it. It is the perfect demonstration of God's love for his creation. And because our minds are not like God's minds, we sometimes have trouble appreciating how all that works. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 1, 2, and 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. I don't really see it so much as Christ quoting Psalm 22 as I see it when David wrote Psalm 22. Whatever it meant to David at the time he wrote it, it was also a prophecy of what the Christ was going to say. That's the way it so often works. Christ wasn't quoting what somebody else had said. David was writing a prophecy about what was going to be said. And it says right here, verse 3 in Psalm 22, but you are holy. And that is the answer to why there was this separation at that moment between Christ and the Father, as the Father forsook the Son because his holiness required it. There's a little book in the Old Testament that it's in the Minor Prophets. It's called Nahum. And rarely will you ever be asked to turn to Nahum, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Nahum. Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down upon him or by him. And that's the answer to the question of why did the God have to forsake his Son? It's because of his holiness required it, and because nobody could stand that before God. Only Christ could stand up, stand against that indignation that the Father had against the sin. Sin requires a payment. Sin required death. And only Jesus could withstand that wrath. Understand that when Christ took on the sin, he took on the sins of all the people over thousands of years, and that was compressed into his few hours on the cross. Only Christ could take on that kind of a wrath. And it made sense that even though he was sinless, all of his enemies considered him a sinner. He was considered a sinner by the religious leaders because he healed on the Sabbath. His disciples violated Sabbath laws. In the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, which was blasphemous. So the world saw him a sinner. But because of him taking on the sin of the world, the Father also saw him as a sinner. Then he could take on that payment for all the sins of the world. We have to understand that despite the fact that Christ was sinless, he was, in a sense, cursed by God so that we could be set free, so that he could take our spot. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he did. He hung on the cross to carry my sin, to carry your sin, to carry all those sins that all these people had committed over thousands of years, going all the way back to the time of the Old Testament saints. I mean, he carried all that sin. And there was no way to transfer our sins to him without transferring the penalty. And therefore, he got Christ got what we all deserve. Because of our sins, he got our penalty. Him willing to take on our sin, willing to take on our penalty. He had to do it. And let's face it, we come into this world sinners. We come into this world destined for hell, an eternity in hell. And that's what each one of us deserves. I've often said, if you don't think you deserve, if you don't think you come into this world deserving an eternity in hell, talk to me afterwards and we'll talk about it. But the reality of it is that we do. And so he was willing to take all that on so that he got what we all deserve. Back in Matthew 27, starting in verse 47, right after he makes his statement, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." You know, when he made his statement, it was in Aramaic, but they understood it. It was not like it was a foreign language to them. So when they are saying these things about Elijah, there again, it was just further derision of Christ. They were being sarcastic. I mean, they weren't like thinking, oh, maybe Elijah's going to come save him. This was just another form of the insults, another form of the sarcasm that he was experiencing. It's sad, but it's a picture of just how evil men's hearts can be. So all these people saw Christ crucified, heard the things that he said on the cross, and yet many of them still did not believe. And my question is, if those that lived and experienced it then didn't believe, what would it take today for people to believe? Really, is, you know, what would it take today for people to believe? It's, again, it just sort of speaks to how evil our hearts can be when you look at people that were there and lived there and experienced it and so yet still didn't believe. So what does all this mean? First thing is we need to understand the purpose of the cross is really not for us so much as it is for God. Yes, Christ did die for us, but it's for God in that the blood shed on the cross was shed for us, but what it meant for God was it meant God could be reconciled to us sinners. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Christ died to demonstrate God's love for us and God's justice, and in return, it was a sweet-smelling aroma for God. It was, brings glory to God. So, firstly, the cross was for God as much or more as it was for us. And because it has happened, we get two promises. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that a beautiful promise? He promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Jump down to 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two promises that we get the promise that He will never forsake us, and we get the promise that nothing can separate us from Him. That is what we celebrate for Resurrection Sunday, for Easter, is those, that relationship that we can have with God because of that price. Christ was forsaken so that we are accepted. Christ experienced that darkness so that we can live in the light. Christ was cursed for us so that we could be blessed. Christ was condemned on the cross so that we can live with no condemnation. Christ was deposited in the bowels of hell so that we could spend eternity in heaven. Jesus drank from the cup of woe so that we could experience the cup of joy. And again, He was forsaken, so we were forgiven. Sin always exacts a payment. Either Christ bears our sin, or we bear our sin. So that's God's opportunity for us, is that we can have Christ bear our sin for us. A person has that opportunity. The individual has that opportunity to accept Christ or to reject Christ. And sadly, if a person chooses to reject Christ, if they ever raise up that question of why have you forsaken me, heaven would be silent, because it wouldn't have been God that had forsaken them. We must always remember that those that spend eternity in hell are receiving their just rewards for their deeds. And the only thing that keeps us from receiving our just reward for our deeds is the fact that we have accepted Christ and He has paid that price for us. I'm going to close with a quote from Charles Wesley. And it's interesting because when I was reading this quote from Charles Wesley, it's like, I already knew this quote and I didn't know it was from Charles Wesley. It's actually been picked up and used in lyrics of a very popular Christian song. But Charles Wesley wrote, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" And that's really says what, how amazing God's love is why, how is that possible that He would die for us? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You. We thank You from the bottoms of our heart for the gift of Your Son. And really, words can't express our gratefulness, our thankfulness for Your Son. Father, I would just ask that You would be with all of the members here today, throughout the week, keep them safe. And throughout this week, as we're going to school and we're going to work and we're doing family things, Father, just help us to be mindful each and every day of the price that Your Son paid so that we could be forgiven of our sins and that we could spend eternity with You. And again, I just give You all the praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. I wanted to read a little bit for you from Matthew chapter 20 and 21. This is a description of what happened on what we call Palm Sunday. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to Him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on him, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out at the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. In the study that I had talking about the statement that Jesus had made from the cross, and there was a comment in there that all the forces were coming together to accomplish one thing. And I just wanted to read this description of the entrance into Jerusalem, because this is a Sunday morning, and within, you know, by the end of the week, Jesus will be crucified. And you can see the beginnings of all those coming together, forces coming together. You know, Jesus knew why he was going to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he knew that it was part of the plan. Now, as far as his disciples and as far as the multitudes, they did not know. They did not understand what was going to happen. But you can see the forces coming together here for the ultimate finale. I close with that the chief priests and scribes saw what was happening and they were indignant. You know, they had for a period of 3 years become very bothered, indignant, upset, mad about this man that they called Jesus. So we saw those things coming together. You know, it's interesting that it says that they laid their clothes on the road and put it down in front of him, and they cut branches from trees and laid those too. And it's really kind of interesting that one little bit of cutting branches and laying them on the road is where we get the name Palm Sunday. The laying down of, and the Bible doesn't even say they were palm branches. But that was what they were, and the laying down of those palm fronds, it's now become so ingrained in us that this is Palm Sunday. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you, because it's just fascinating the way everything was coming together, and very, very well, really nobody understood what was happening. Jesus knew what was happening. God knew what was happening. But all these different players and all the different, you know, groups of people, they had their version of what was happening and why it was happening. But nobody really knew the big plan, but we could see it coming together. So just something to think about throughout this week as we lead into Easter. And thanks again for listening. We've got a couple minutes left this morning, so I've got a whole bunch of news stories that I found interesting that pertain to those of us in the church. And the first one is not a good story. Bible reading hits historic low in the U.S., survey finds. It's a tremendous opportunity for the church. Bible reading and usage are at an all-time low in the United States, according to new data from the American Bible Society's State of the Bible survey. The data also shows that despite the discouraging news about Bible usage, half of Americans believe the Bible includes everything a person needs to know to live a meaningful life. The 2022 survey released Wednesday registered a 10 percentage point decline in the percentage of Bible users among American adults from 49% in 2021 to 39% in 2022. It was the lowest percentage ever recorded in the survey, which began in 2011. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because go back to what they reported here in the beginning part. It says, according to the survey, half of Americans, that's 50%, half of Americans believe the Bible includes, and then they, in quotes, everything a person needs to know to live a meaningful life. So 50% of Americans believe that. And yet, right down here, 39% is the percentage of adults that use their Bible. So people know that the Bible has everything they need to know, but they're just not reading their Bible. The American Bible Society defines a Bible user as someone who reads, listens to, or prays with their Bible on their own outside of a church service at least 3 to 4 times a year. Now, let me read that again. American Bible Society defines a Bible user as someone who reads, listens to, or prays with their Bible on their own outside of a church service at least 3 to 4 times a year. I think that's rather generous description of a Bible user. I would have expected that they would have said 3 to 4 times a week, but it's 3 to 4 times a year. 1 in 5 Americans left the Bible engaged category in the past year, according to the survey. Nearly 26 million Americans reduced or stopped their interaction with the scripture in the past year. The report's data was so jarring that researchers began asking, is there something wrong with the survey? But after double-checking their math and the samples, they determined that something real had changed in America. Beginning in 2020 and accelerating since then, Bible users have indicated a increased level of spiritual impact from the Bible, the report said. A handful of nation-changing issues, including COVID-19 pandemic, could have impacted the data, the report said. No matter how sincerely we wish they would go away, the COVID-19 pandemic, political polarization, and other disruptions are still affecting the nation, the report said. Furthermore, the Omicron variant surge was hitting the southern and midwestern United States, just as we were collecting data in mid to late January. These regions of the U.S. tend to be more scripture engaged as a population than the rest of the nation. The report noted that the pandemic has seriously disrupted Americans' relationship with church communities, which are the epicenter of the behaviors for American Christians. I will say this, that yes, that the pandemic has disrupted our relationship with our church communities. It's been responsible for a marked decrease in people attending services. Unfortunately, that should increase an individual's opportunities to read their Bible at home, to pray with their Bible at home. So it's doubly disappointing that A, less people are going to church, and when that increases their opportunities to be reading their Bibles, unfortunately, it seems to cause less. Even so, the survey also contained good news for the church. About half, 49% of Americans, agree with the statement, the Bible contains everything a person needs to know for a meaningful life. Less than one-third disagree. Additionally, nearly two-thirds of people who seldom or never read their Bible say they are curious about the Bible. And it goes on just with, you know, some other stuff there. But, you know, this would be my encouragement to you. If you've seen that your Bible reading has dropped off, or if your Bible reading has never been a part of your life, I would encourage you, you know. I would encourage you this week to get back into the habit of reading your Bible. Because I couldn't agree with the survey more, the part about that people tend to say the Bible has everything you need to know in life, to have a meaningful life. So I would encourage you, if you're one of those people that would have fit that category in the survey, I would encourage you to pick up your Bible. Start fresh. Start anew. What else do we have here? This is interesting. John MacArthur's church to launch two elementary schools. Public schools are dangerous. If you're not familiar with John MacArthur, he has Grace Community Church out in California. It's one of the few mega churches that is really biblically sound and solid. Unfortunately, a lot of the mega churches are built on a philosophy of get rich quick. But John MacArthur's church is a good, solid church, and he was also in the news recently as they refused to be closed during the pandemic and operated the church regardless. But anyhow, saying it's time for Christians to get serious about educating children in a fast-changing world. Pastor John MacArthur said during a recent conference that his church is launching two elementary schools this fall. MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Community Church in the suburbs of Los Angeles, said the two schools will use a hybrid model that is part private school and part homeschool program. The schools, named Grace Academy, will have in-class instruction 14 hours per week and at-home instruction 16 hours a week, according to its website. We desperately have to capture this young generation, he said during the Shepherds Conference, which was held at the church. You can't just throw them to the educational system. I think parents are now saying, look, we have a responsibility as parents. We can't just turn these kids over to anything. David Jeremiah, another prominent California pastor, made similar comments last year, saying it's time to rethink Christian education. Public schools, Jeremiah said, are no longer a fitting place for Christian young people to be because they will be so brainwashed by unbiblical teaching. Jeremiah's church, Shadow Mountain Community, is home to a private school, Christian Unified Schools. So, you know, I couldn't agree with the pastors more, and it's good to see them opening up schools. And I would encourage parents today, you need to look long and hard at the kind of schools that your kids are in. There's a couple more news articles there, but we're running out of time, so I'll save them for another time. Thank you for joining me this morning. I appreciate everyone who listens. And I have no idea who those all are. I appreciate those of you who listen that do email me. Our email address is studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com. You can access us through the website, studyhiswordradio.org, and there at our website you can also write to us. So I'd love to hear from you. I enjoy the comments that I do receive from many of you. So thank you for writing, and I'd love to hear from others. I'll be on Wednesday night at 5 o'clock for Live at 5, the show with no name. I'll be substituting for Glenn Coble on Thursday from 12 to 1 for Swap Shop. So if you've started your spring cleaning and you've got some items that you were going to throw away but maybe are good enough that somebody could use them, give me a call on Thursday at Swap Shop from noon to 1. That's about it for today. I'll be back next I'll be back next Sunday for Easter Sunday. I'm really looking forward to it. We'll finish off with the final segment of Christ's statements from the cross. So I hope you have been enjoying them, and I hope you will be with me this Sunday for Easter. Until then, I'll be back Wednesday. And I'll be back Thursday, and then I'll be in here on Easter Sunday. So have a good week.
You're listening to WWGH Radio 107.1 FM LP, Marion, Ohio.